Well, good morning, and I'm just very thankful that it's not like 3 months later, because we'd still be sitting here in the dark with the power out. But it's good to be together. It's good to worship together this morning, and it's good to continue along in our study of Acts. And as we have been doing, as we did last week, we're going to study the book of Acts, but we're not going to be in Acts at all, because what we're doing is a reminder, we're continuing to look at how God was working in the lives and the churches and the communities that we see in the book of Acts. And we get that information because Paul wrote letters to those believers, to those churches, and it's in those letters we get a better insight into what God was doing, better insight into the fact that there was a that the gospel was unhindered in its harvest. In this morning, we're going to get a better insight, or if you were to take and read 2 Corinthians all the way through and study it, you would have a much deeper understanding of who the Apostle Paul was. A much deeper understanding of how he ministered. You see, 2 Corinthians, it is heartbreaking. It's a heartbreaking book. It's a heartbreaking letter. Because in it, Paul reveals the deep hurt, the deep pain that he feels. And there's a sense, I don't know if you've ever been betrayed by someone that you love, someone that you have invested in, someone that you've cared for, who in a moment, in a key moment, in a key time, that person has turned their back on you in some way, shape, or form. That's the story of Paul's relationship with the Corinthians. And in this letter, he reveals the depth of so much of that. But it's also heartwarming. Paul's second letter to the Corinthians that we have in Scripture, it's heartwarming because we see the tenderness, we see the love and the devotion that this man has for these for this group of people. And not just this group of people, but a group of people that honestly were a real pain. A group of people who caused him great pain, who caused him great discomfort, who caused him great turmoil, great stress in his life. But we see a story unfold of how this man, the Apostle Paul, overlooked, didn't ignore, but overlooked those and didn't allow those offenses to break his relationship with these people, but intensified his pursuit of them and his love for them. And it's in this letter, and as we see the heartbreaking and heartwarming story that it is irrefutable evidence of the power of God to work in a person's life. And it's irrefutable evidence as far as what ministries to look like, and irrefutable evidence to what our lives are to reflect. It's easy to read 2 Corinthians and to think, this is Paul's testimony. This is Paul's outworking of his heart. This is the confession of his heart as an apostle, as one called by God in a special place, in a special context, to spread the gospel around the world. That's not me. I've not been called to do that. I've been called to work on the platform. I've been called to work in town. I've been called to work at a gas station. I've been called to work at the post office. I've been called to work at Walmart. I've been called to deliver packages. Some of you are saying, I've been called to stay at home and to be a mom and a wife. Whatever our context, none of us here could possibly look and go, I'm an apostle. I've got the same stature and place in the world as the Apostle Paul, because God stopped him on the road, blinded him, and said, Paul, I'm going to use you. Why are you persecuting me? I'm going to use you to spread the world, to spread the gospel around the world. Probably none of us have that story, but it doesn't change the fact that God has called each of us. And in this letter, we're going to look at the details in a little bit. It's irrefutable evidence that we are to use the Apostle Paul
as a model for how we are to live and to serve in this life. It's also the letter of 2 Corinthians. It's very autobiographical. It's probably the greatest source of biographical material on the Apostle Paul that we have in any one concentrated writing in Scripture. And it's autobiographical. He wrote it about himself. He talks about his trials. He talks about the different places of which he suffered, how he suffered, how he pursued the Corinthians, what his relationship was like, how they responded to him, how he processed information. And as a result, it is intensely intimate. And here's the thing. Guys, it's a lesson for us on the level of intimacy and passion and emotion that we should strive for. We're all different personalities. We're all going to have different levels of emotional personality. But there's a thing, oftentimes with men, that makes them feel like they have to be tough. And they have to be distanced, and they have to be kind of keep people at an arm's length so that they can maintain that toughness and they can maintain that stability, because we're to be leaders and we're to be set the standard. That's not the Apostle Paul. There was probably no man who was tougher than the Apostle Paul. There is also probably no man who was more passionately emotional for people than the Apostle Paul. He is a man that we should strive to be like, to live like. And that's what we see in Paul's second letter to the Corinthians that we have here in the New Testament. Well, that's starting. Let's stand and let's read the opening six verses of this letter. Opening six verses. Oh, you know something? There's no screen. So how about if you sit down? You can sit down. And I will just read. And if you need to stand up and stretch because you know you're preparing for the long haul, it's like, Dan's getting up to preach. It's like preparing for winter. We got to settle in. Set it. Let me just read it out loud for us together. Reading from the NASB. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy our brother, to the church of God which is at Corinth, with all the saints who are throughout Achaia, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us all in all our affliction, so that we will be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For just as the sufferings of Christ are ours in abundance, so also our comfort is abundant through Christ. But if we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation. Or if we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which is effective in the patient enduring of the same sufferings which we also suffer. God, this letter, it's an emotional letter where Paul pours his heart out, shares his suffering, shares his weight, shares his burden for the Corinthians, for those that he has loved for so long. And God, in his affliction and in his sorrow, he finds a great source of glory, a great source of joy. And Lord, I pray that as we look briefly into the life of the Apostle Paul, of his relationship with the Corinthians, God, I pray that you would challenge us. You would challenge us to grow, to be more like you, by taking on the attitudes, learning from the Apostle Paul, how he served you, how he reflected you, how he cared intensely the way you did, Jesus. God, we just ask this in your name. Amen. Well, as this is the second letter that Paul has written, the second letter that we have a record of in Scripture, I thought it was important that we would take a look at the connections that Paul had with these people. And this is not just data. This is not just some facts from Scripture, but it really sets the tone for who the Apostle Paul was as a man. The Apostle Paul had multiple visits to Corinth. The first one we saw in Acts chapter 18. When he went there and preached, suffered persecution, established a church. And then, and if you haven't done so already, go ahead and turn to 2 Corinthians, because we will be flipping through there a little bit this morning. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 1, we know that there was also a sorrowful visit that we don't have reflected in the book of Acts. He writes, "But I determined this for my own sake, that I would not come to you in sorrow again." Paul visited the first time to share the gospel, to preach the gospel, to establish a church. But there was another time where he says that he went and that was sorrowful. And you can go, well, wasn't his first visit a bit sorrowful? I mean, let's be real honest. He suffered persecution. He was kind of that whole run out of town thing. That would make me a little sorrowful. It's in the context of the Corinthians themselves, the Corinthian believers. They responded to the gospel. That was a source of great joy. But the second visit, there was a sorrowful visit because of what was going on there and the ministry he had to have with them and how he had to challenge them. It's one of the, I look around the room and I see parents with children. And babies are the most adorable things in the world, especially my grandkids. And I know your grandkids too and your own children too, but especially. But you know what's really hard for me? Is I know when my kids were little, and I know my grandkids, and I know with your children, they are going to cause you sorrow. They're going to cause you sorrow. Kim's looking at me like, not my kids. My kids are... yeah, it's like, what? No. No, they're going to cause us sorrow. And there is nothing that's more sorrowful than for a parent than having to discipline their children. I mean, obviously, the entire emotional context of children, it's fraught with peril. It's fraught with heartbreak. Because you love them so intensely. On the one hand, if something were to happen to them, your heart just breaks and you feel powerless and you feel empty and it's real. There's nothing more real than that. But on the other hand, to have to discipline and to actively cause pain for a child that is yours, I mean, it almost seems counterintuitive. It's one reason parents struggle. God said, let there be light. There we go. if you're listening to the recording, the lights just came back on. It's like, wow, dude went way off the trails on that one. When you've got your child that you love and you adore and you've got to discipline, discipline always involves pain. Now, I want to make sure I want to qualify a little bit. That doesn't mean that the only way to discipline is spanking, okay? I'm not saying that. It's totally okay if you do that. I mean, but we're not going to get into disciplinary philosophies here. But if you're not causing your child some level of pain, you're not disciplining them. Because there are consequences. It causes, I mean, you tell a 3-year-old, I'm sorry, you didn't eat enough of your dinner. You can't have the dessert that everybody else in the family is going to have. Matter of fact, you're going to sit here at the table and we're going to stare at you. Oh, this is so good. No, we wouldn't do that. But you tell them you can't have that cookie. Some of you are going, why not? That's a great idea. Thanks. Thanks for your parenting advice. But you say, you can't have that cookie. And they're like, yeah! And you literally think that you're cutting their arms off. And the neighbors will hear you and go, that family's abusing their child. And social services come. You're like, come on in. You know something? Here's the source of the screaming. What? This cookie right here. Because I said they couldn't have the cookie. And they're completely freaking out. That is painful. For a 3-year-old to not have the cookie he's waited all day for is painful. Discipline is painful. Paul came in sorrow And the reason he came in sorrow wasn't because they had let him down or they had disappointed him. It's because he had to challenge them and to confront them for their sin and for the way they were living. And then, chapter 12, verse 14, there was an anticipated visit, a third visit. Here, chapter 12, verse 14, here for this third time I'm ready to come to you, and I will not be a burden to you, for I do not seek what is yours, but you, for children, are not responsible to save up for their parents, but parents for their children. That's really not supposed to be in Scripture. Children aren't supposed to save up for their parents. As I get older and my kids get older, I'm totally in favor of the kids saving up for their parents. That's a little side note there. I was kidding. That really isn't Scripture. I'm just joking. Okay, that was funny. Ha ha. Come on. Thank you, Heidi, for the smirk. Well done. I appreciate that. No, he says, for the third time, I'm coming to you. And basically what he's saying is, I'm not coming to get something from you. I'm coming to give to you. So there's the context of three different visits. And understand, it's expensive and it's a challenge to travel anywhere from Alaska. I mean, it's challenging enough just to travel within Alaska. But to go anywhere, that's from here to anywhere else in the world is a challenge. It's nothing like the challenge that Paul had to get from wherever he would have been to Corinth to see them. To take a boat, to take a camel, to walk. It was a challenge, and it was painful, and it was grueling, and it was costly. But yet Paul made the commitment to visit them, and did visit them. And then the letters. We know that there was a previous letter, and you don't have to turn here. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 9, he mentions, I wrote you in my letter not to associate with immoral people. The point there is, before 1 Corinthians, there was already a letter in existence that we don't have. It was lost. He had previously written to them. Then he wrote 1 Corinthians that we have in Scripture. It's called 1 Corinthians, even though it was the second letter, because it's the first one that we have that is Scripture. And then there's a sorrowful letter, chapter 2 of 2 Corinthians, verse 4. For out of much affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote to you with many tears, not so that you'd be made sorrowful, but that you might know the love which I have especially for you. And some people will go, well, isn't that 1 Corinthians? No, no, no. If you read 1 Corinthians and understand it, that was not in any way could be described as a sorrowful letter or as one that would make known the love that he has for them. It's completely different context, completely different scope. So there is that third letter, the sorrowful letter, and then we have 2 Corinthians, the one that we're studying right now, looking at today. You're like, great, so what? For him to visit three times, for him to write at minimum four letters and get them to them, that took real effort. That took real effort. Ministry, caring for one another, requires effort, intense effort. And it's one of the things that as I looked at this letter, it was a challenge for me personally. How much effort am I willing to expend for people? How much effort am I willing to expend? How much inconvenience am I willing to expend? Not just for the sake of expending energy. Paul did this for the gospel. Paul did it for the gospel, and it's a question that we all have to individually ask ourselves, and individually we have to answer for ourselves. Because my family is different than both sets of Brigham families, than the Veals family, than the Carpenters, than the Diamonds, and you can go to every family in here. We all have to answer that for ourselves, and we have to do what Paul's going to say at the end of the letter, examine ourselves. Paul had significant connections with these people. It demonstrates his love for them. And for this letter, this fourth letter that we have record of, the occasion for him writing is this. The question of motives. Question of motives. As Paul was used to, people would come in behind him after he'd leave a town or he'd be run out of town. The people that would run him out or the people that were persecuting him would come in behind him and discredit him. And discredit him to the people that he had been ministering to, that had loved him, that had responded to the gospel. And in this case, they questioned his motives. And that's really what chapters 1 through 9 of 2 Corinthians are about. They charged him as guilty of having wrong motives. And he takes 9 chapters to say, let me open up myself to you. Let me open my heart up to you. Here's my motives. And it's important because in chapters 8 and 9, Paul is going to remind him of something he talked about in 1 Corinthians 16. And that was, there were struggling believers in another part of the world, and Paul was creating a New Testament GoFundMe account so that he was collecting funds so that he could get money to these struggling Christians. Now, how effective is a plea for money if someone comes in and says, this guy's motives, he's coming in to take advantage of you. He doesn't really care about you. He just wants to take advantage of you. And he's asking for money. Oh, is that money really going to help out these people? Or is this money really going to line your pockets? What's the source of this money? So they questioned his motives, and it had an effect on the ministry of what he was trying to do for believers around the world. And then chapters 10 through 13 was a question of authority. Not only did they question his motives, they questioned his authority as an apostle. What right do you, who do you think you are, Paul? Who do you think you are to come in and stand up and tell us how to live, what to believe? And they challenged him on, they really, it's been something, it's been a part of our world for a long time, the eye test. We know, Paul, what you look like. We know what you look like physically. But we also know what your life looks like, not morally. But are you really blessed by God? Are you really blessed by God? You're a weak person. You're constantly getting beat up. You're constantly getting run out of town. If you're constantly getting run out of town and people are constantly beating you up, there's something wrong with you. And they questioned his authority. And then, probably most importantly, look at chapter 13, verse 10. For this reason, I'm writing these things while absent, so that when present, I need not use severity in accordance with the authority which the Lord gave me for building up and not tearing down. He wrote this letter in advance of his coming to try to reconcile, the relationship so that when he got there, they could move forward in their relationship. They could move forward in ministry because they had worked through some of that which had divided them. Paul carried such a burden and such a weight for reconciliation amongst believers and division amongst believers. And I wonder, and it shows part of his great humility, is the fact that that was such a huge priority for him. When we see in the New Testament Paul standing up for himself, it's not so he can go, hey, look how great I am. You can't say anything bad about me. I'm awesome. Don't accuse me of anything. The reason he wanted to defend himself and to vindicate himself in these letters, it's so much of his letters in the New Testament have vindication as part of them, is because what was causing him to do that was a break in a relationship. He wanted that relationship back together so passionately. Matter of fact, in 2 Corinthians, he says multiple times, I feel foolish. I've become a fool because I'm doing what I don't want to do, and that is saying, hey, look at me. Paul only said, hey, look at me for the sake of reconciliation. Here's what I've done. Here's what I'm doing. Please, let's get back together. Please respond to me. And I don't know how Paul could stand it. He would write a letter and God only knows how many months it would be before he would hear back. I send a text message. And it's a text message where I'm like, hey, you know something? Hey, is everything all right? Hey, are we okay? Hey, I'm really sorry. Hey, what happened? And like an hour goes by and I'm like, oh, they hate me. I've done something horrific. I don't know. And then I want to bust out with like 35 more texts. What's wrong? What's wrong? What's wrong? What's wrong? What are you doing? What are you doing? And they're like, dude, I was in the bathroom. Leave me alone. All right. Give me a break. Okay. I was busy. I was at work. Hey, I didn't even have my phone. Calm down. Yes, I've been told I'm the manliest, insecure little girl that the world has ever seen. Okay. A little bit of insight into me. So I apologize if I send 3 million text messages to you before you get a chance to respond. Paul was passionate about reconciliation. And so he would send these letters and he would plan visits because he cared so desperately for these people. So let's look very briefly at what the charges and his answers were. Look at chapter 1, verse 15 through 18, 2 Corinthians. I was really convicted when I read this because the charge against the Apostle Paul was, really? This is why you're saying he has bad motives. And then I look at, wow, how have I had my feelings hurt by people? That's stupid. Look at this was the first charge that he was answering of his related to his motives. Chapter 1, verses 15 through 18. In this confidence, I intended at first to come to you so that you might twice receive a blessing, that is to pass your way into Macedonia and again from Macedonia to come to you and by you to be helped on my journey to Judea. Therefore, I was not vacillating when I intended to do this, was I? Or what I purpose, do I purpose according to the flesh so that with me there will be yes, yes and no, no at the same time? They had disrupted these false teachers had disrupted his relationship with the Corinthians because they came in and said, Paul said he was going to come visit. He never intended a visiting. And they got completely turned on their head and said, Paul, you have bad motives. We can't trust you. You said you were going to come and you didn't come. That is the context for the whole first half of the book of 2 Corinthians. They turned on him because they were convinced that he didn't care about them because he said he would visit and he didn't. He didn't. That was the charge. And then his defense of that. We understand his defense in terms, number one, of his heart. He shared with them his heart. Here's my heart for you. And without going into all the verses, because there's a bunch of them, in the first 7 chapters of this book, 9 times he uses the word affliction. 9 times he uses the word glory. 8 times he uses the word sorrow. And 10 times he uses the word comfort. And all of them were in the context of his relationship with the Corinthians. They said, he doesn't care about you. He didn't really plan on coming. And he goes, let me tell you how my heart hurt. Let me tell you about the afflictions in my life that prevented me from coming. And as it talked about comfort and it talked about glory, it was glory related to God's work in them and how he gloried in the greatness of what God was doing in them, how he had bragged about them. And his comfort was their comfort. When they were comforted, he was comforted. Look at, just for a little bit of a case study, look at chapter 7. Look at chapter 7. In verse 2, he says, make room for us in your hearts. We wronged no one. We corrupted no one. We took advantage of no one. I do not speak to condemn you, for I've said before that you are in our hearts to die together and to live together. Great is my confidence in you. Great is my boasting on your behalf. I'm filled with comfort. I'm overflowing with joy in all of our affliction. For even when we came into Macedonia, our flesh had no rest. But we were afflicted on every side, conflicts without, fears within. But God, who comforts the depressed, comforted us by the coming of Titus. And here's how God comforted Titus. This is important. Look down at the text. Verse 7. not only by his coming, but also by the comfort with which he was comforted in you, as he reported to us your longing, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced even more." Paul shared deeply and intimately how upset he was, how his life felt like it was in turmoil, and he was so stressed, he was so anxious, that he struggled to stay focused. But he was comforted with Titus, his close companion, but not just a person. He was comforted because Titus brought him news of what God had been doing in the Corinthians' lives and how the Corinthians had loved him and had cared for him. This was a time before the current situation. Paul's affliction and glory, his sorrow and comfort was inseparably entwined to the well-being of the Corinthians. Conviction, again, personally, how much is my heart driven? How much is my heart and my emotions affected by my relationships with people? Appropriately so. Do I feel for them deeply? Paul did. And then defense, the second part of his defense was his motive, his ministry. Look at chapter 5. Go back to chapter 5. His ministry, said, was based on faith. Look at verse 5. "Now he who prepared us for this very purpose is God, who gave to us the Spirit as a pledge. Therefore, always of good courage, and knowing that while we are at home in the body, we're absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. For we are of good courage, I say, and prefer rather to be absent from the body and to be home with the Lord. Therefore, we have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to Him." He says this. He goes, my life, the afflictions in my life, the things that disrupt my life, it's all an issue of faith. I don't have control over my life. I may die, I may live. But I'm driven by the fact that if I die, I know I'm going to be with the Lord. To be absent from the body, to be present with the Lord. And right there, Paul completely undermines and cuts away any thought of purgatory. You die, and you go to be with the Lord instantaneously. Now, he's talking there contextually about he as a believer. To stand before the presence of God. It's his faith. He's driven by faith. We walk by faith, not by sight. And then he's driven also. What he does is by faith, but what he does also is by fear. Look at verse 9. "Therefore, we also have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to him. For we all must appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men. But we are made manifest to God, and I hope that we are made manifest also in your consciences." He says, listen, we live by faith. And by extension, we minister by faith. But don't get me wrong, Corinthians. Don't miss this. I minister and I do what I do out of fear. I want to please God. I want to please God. And I want to please Him because I know I'm going to stand before Him. And I'm going to have to give an account for my life when I stand before Him. And because of that, I fear God. The fear of the... Don't miss that. When he says, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men. Notice how the fear translates into ministry. It's not just selfish. There is definitely has to be a self-focus in our lives. You are going to stand before God. I'm not going to stand before God on behalf of my children. I'm not going to stand before God on behalf of the people in my family, the people I work with. I'm not going to stand before God on behalf of any of you. That's on you. I'm going to stand before God, me. So how does the fear of God, why does he say then? Knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men because he's not just fearful for himself. He's still fearful for them. He's fearful for people. And because he has an intense and intimate knowledge of God, relationship with God, and he knows that we will all stand before God, he says, I've got to minister to people because they're going to stand before God too. And so his fear drove him to live a life pleasing to God, but it also drove him to live a life that was gospel-centered. Because people need a Savior, and as Paul wrote, and we skipped that section, there's too much to cover in 1 Corinthians. One of the great sections of 1 Corinthians is that we will all, as believers, stand before the Lord, and everything in our life will go through the fire, and what was not for Christ will be burned away, and what was done for Christ will be left, and it will be that which we get a reward from. And so Paul knew that believers were going to stand before the Lord and they would be rewarded and accountable for how they lived. He also, out of fear of God, he ministered the gospel to people because he knew that those who didn't know Jesus Christ would stand before God guilty. Fear is very real and should be very real in our relationship with the Lord. But he continues on. Look at verse 12 of chapter 5. We are not again commending ourselves to you, but are giving you an occasion to be proud of us, so that you will have an answer for those who take pride in appearance and not in heart. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. If we are of sound mind, it's for you. Here it is. For the love of Christ controls us. Having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died. And he died for all so that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. That's the balancing point with fear. Our fear of God has got to be real. And folks, it has been so watered down with, oh, that just means that we're in awe of God. There is truth to part of that. I'm sorry, folks. Isaiah was a prophet called by God, and when he saw God, he didn't go, oh God, all right, man, how's it going? Hey, let's get going on this thing. Let's get with Israel. Let's get them going. He forgot about anything except, woe is me. I'm a sinner. We've got to fear God. We will stand before God. He is holy. He is righteous. He is sovereign Lord. But on the other side of that, and that's why John says, perfect love casts out fear. It doesn't get rid of fear. It mitigates fear. Yeah, I'm fearful of standing before God. And folks, you know yourself. You know me well enough. I should be. You should be fearful. But guess what? We have confidence to stand before God, because God demonstrates his love for us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And so though I fear, and the reality is, and I've said this before, the reason that God will have to wipe away our tears when we stand before him, as it says in Revelation, is we are going to be terrified when we see him, and we're going to be sorrowful, and we're going to be saddened, but we're going to be overwhelmed by the reality of God's grace and welcoming into his kingdom, so that he will wipe away our tears and we will never, ever be sorrowful in front of the Lord again. Fear and love, they mix and they match and they complement. But then, lastly, Paul's evidence for his motives is his calling. Chapter 5, verses 18 through 20. Now all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, namely that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Notice a key word there. It's the word us. Paul didn't say, now all of these things are from God who reconciled me to himself and gave me the ministry of reconciliation and has committed to me the word of reconciliation. No, he's gone from a very personal letter to a collective letter. His calling is our calling. His calling, his ministry was to function as an ambassador for the King, the sovereign Lord of the world, calling people into a reconciled relationship through the death of Jesus Christ. He's like, that's why I do what I do. I'm just trusting the Lord. And I go through affliction and sorrow trusting God. I walk by faith, not by sight, because if I went by sight, I would quit what I'm doing. You ever get like that where you're like, man, I would just give up on this person. Or I would give up on this ministry. Or I would give up on this life. Because what it looks like is this is the biggest waste of time in the world. By all human accounts, Hudson Taylor should have given up his ministry in China. Everything went wrong. Literally everything. His family died. His message was rejected. But he lived by faith, not by sight. From what he saw was, this is dumb. This is a waste of time. My life is worthless. But he said, no, I trust God that there's someone here who's going to respond to the gospel. And now, even though it's illegal, even though there's persecution there, the church in China flourishes. There's believers everywhere because a guy lived by faith, not by sight. And it's, I trust, Paul says, that I've been called by God to be an ambassador. God has called us to be an ambassador, to speak to people of another kingdom, the kingdom of the world. We're of the kingdom of God. And we speak to the kingdom of the world, be reconciled to God. And God has provided the way of reconciliation. His Son took sin upon Himself, took our sin and our guilt upon Himself so that we could be forgiven and we could be righteous. And we could be reconciled in relationship with God. That's our ambassadorial message to the world. And folks, that is our calling. That is our purpose. And then Paul answers the last charge. Chapter 10, verses 7 through 11. Look at it. You are looking at things, verse 7, as they are outwardly. If anyone is confident in himself that he is Christ, let him consider this again within himself, that just as he is Christ, so also are we. For even if I boast somewhat further about our authority, which the Lord gave for building you up, not for destroying you, I will not be put to shame. For I do not wish to seem as if I would terrify you by my letters. For they say, the opponents, the ones who are tearing Paul down, they say his letters are weighty and strong, but his personal presence is unimpressive and his speech is contemptible. Let such a person consider this. That what we are in word by letters when absent, such persons we are also indeed when present. For we are not bold to class or compare ourselves with some those who commend themselves. But when they measure them by themselves and compare themselves with themselves, they are without understanding. We will not boast beyond our measure, but within the measure of the sphere which God has apportioned to us. And here it is. Look down, go skip ahead. He just keeps with that line of thought. Skip ahead. He goes through. Go look at verse 18 of chapter 11. He continues that line of thought and he brings it to conclusion. He says, verse 18, since many boast according to the flesh, I will boast also. For you being so wise, tolerate the foolish gladly. If you tolerate it, if anyone enslaves you, anyone devours you, anyone takes advantage of you, anyone exalts himself, anyone hits you in the face. To my shame, I must say that we have been weak by comparison. But whatever respect anyone else is bold, I speak in foolishness, I am just as bold. Here's what he's saying. When I compare myself to those who are coming and saying how weak a person I am, they're right. They're right. Compared to them, I'm weak. They come in, they dominate you, they demean you, they're authoritative and they overwhelm you. He literally says, and it's not a real thing. He's speaking in hyperbole. They hit you in the face. Here's who I am. They're right. I'm weak. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they descendants of Abraham? So am I. Are they servants of Christ? I speak as if insane. I'm more so. And here's where it goes. In far more labors, in far more imprisonments, beaten times without number, often in danger of death, 5 times I've received from the Jews 39 lashes. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and day I've spent in the deep. I've been on frequent journeys and dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers on the sea, dangers among false brethren. I've been in labor and hardship through many sleepless nights and hunger and thirst, often without food and cold and exposure. Apart from such external things, there's a daily pressure on me of concern for all the churches. Who is weak without my being weak? Who is led into sin without my intense concern? He says this. They want to charge my faith. They want to charge my authority in living for Christ. Sure, I've got the outward stuff. I'm a Jew in any way that they are. But let me tell you what they're not. I suffer for Jesus. I suffer and I sacrifice for Jesus. And he lists out the totality of his experience. I'm willing to suffer. Are they willing to suffer? Are they willing to suffer, or are they just there to get the response from you, and that's all they are? And then the second defense, the first defense to the charge of weakness and foolishness is the fact that I am weak. I'm totally beat up for Christ. But there is no stronger person. Keep this in mind. There's no stronger person who can bear up under weakness. Your bearing up under weakness demonstrates the strength that you have. But then he says this. The second defense is humiliation. Look at chapter 12, verses 7 through 13. Because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me, to keep me from exalting myself. Concerning this, I implored the Lord 3 times that it might leave me. And he said, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, I'm well content with weaknesses, insults, distresses, persecutions, difficulties for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. I have become foolish, and you've compelled me so. He says, and here's the thing, there's weakness. He's gone through all those things he listed out, and he says, you know what the source of that is? The source of those things is God himself. God has allowed an instrument of Satan to be a thorn in his side, to buffet him along, to carry him along. What's the purpose of that? Because God knew that if Paul was an apostle and he didn't have something to keep him humble, he would become arrogant and prideful. And there's nothing that undermines an effective service of the Lord than arrogance and pride. Paul said, I asked God to get rid of it. And he said, no. He said, no. To keep me from exalting myself. Now, two sides. People made Paul's life miserable. They will give an account for that because they did that willingly. They were completely culpable in that. God allowed them to do that. He didn't order them to do it. He allowed them to do it just like God allowed Satan to poke at Job. God allowed Satan to poke at Paul for the purpose of keeping Paul humble. And Paul said, wow. Can you imagine? Do you get the humility of my weakness, my pain and turmoil in my life is the gift of God to keep me from exalting myself? Which that right there, Paul had to admit, I am an arrogant jerk. Because if God did not take these great measures with me, I would be worthless. And I get upset when God allows inconveniences and frustrations in my life. Paul was like, bring it on. because this is keeping me from being who I don't want to be. That's the defense. I'm weak, and I've been humiliated, and it's by God. What say you? That is his challenge to them. So how are we going to reap the harvest? Steve, why don't you guys come on up so we get ready to close. How are we going to reap the harvest? Well, Paul ends his letter like this. Chapter 13. He says in verse 5, "Test yourselves to see if you are in the faith. Examine yourselves. Or do you not recognize this is about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail the test?" Well, what's the test? How do we test ourselves? Well, let's look at what Paul has said. Test ourselves. How do you view affliction and sorrow? How do you view affliction and sorrow? Paul viewed it as God's hand in his life. Affliction and sorrow. Remember what we read to open the letter? He says, if we're afflicted, it's for your comfort and salvation. If we're comforted, it's for your comfort. He says, I recognize that the afflictions in my life are so that God can better prepare me to use me in the life of another person. Am I so locked into a relationship with God that I can trust that my afflictions are so that I can be better used by Him? Or do I just get completely undermined that things that are hard in life are just inconveniences and they're painful, and God, if you love me, why don't you deal with these things? What's your attitude towards affliction and sorrow? And we're going to be imperfect. We're going to struggle with our emotions. Don't hear me wrong. But are we willing to submit those things to God and say, God, I'm going to trust you to redeem those things. And I don't see how. I don't see how, but I trust you. Secondly, test yourself. Do you live your calling? What do you mean by that? Do you live out your relationship with Jesus Christ as all about you and Him making you feel good about yourself? And my calling is just to live good, moral life. Or you live out your calling that I'm to serve God. I'm to serve God by being a voice as an ambassador to this world. Do I even care about that? Most of us are probably not going to have the voice of the Apostle Paul had. Let me ask you this. Do you care about being the voice of God? And don't give me the whole share the gospel as often as you can and use words when necessary. Please don't throw that trash at me, okay? The gospel is words. You don't understand the death, burial, and Jesus Christ without words. You don't understand that we are sinners without words. You don't understand our guilt before God. That's why He revealed Himself. Jesus is called the Word. That's why we have God's Word, the Bible. Do you care about proclaiming God to others verbally? Telling them their need of a Savior. Do you care? And do you embrace God humbling you? That's why I get defensive, because I don't want to be humbled. Because being arrogant is a really great thing. No, it's not. And I would never say that. Arrogance is awful. But yet when I fight against being humbled, that's what I'm saying. Please let me stay arrogant, God, because I'm more comfortable in my arrogance. God humbled Paul continually so he wouldn't be arrogant and proud. And Paul said, that's from God. Thank you, Jesus. I'm going to trust you because I'm useless to you if I'm arrogant. I'm useless to you if I'm proud. I'm only useful if I'm humble like Jesus Christ and give my life away. Examine yourselves. Jesus, help us to examine ourselves rightly. God, help us to know if we truly know Christ. Help us, God, show us clearly in our minds whether we pass the test or not. And God, help us to distinguish just between immaturity and the need to grow, which we're all there no matter how long we've been a believer. God, reveal to us where we need to grow, where we need to stretch our faith. And God, reveal if there's any of us here who do not know you. God, I pray that would be clear. And God, I pray that there's anyone here who wants to make sure of that and talk about that, that they would come up to one of us, one of our leadership, one of our worship team, myself, to discuss their relationship with you and their need for you, God. Give them that confidence this morning. In your name we pray. Amen.